All right, let's pray before we sit. And so, Lord, I pray this morning, and we pray in the name of Jesus, that you would open up our eyes, Lord. You would put some ointment on our eyes and on our hearts and on our ears to grasp, Lord, the incredible reality of this wedding feast that we are headed for. And so, Lord, may this wash our imaginations and our hearts and captivate us so that tomorrow and the next day we go to work and school and walk through our lives a month, a year from now, that something would have been planted in our hearts that would change us forever. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, please be seated and go with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And if you're visiting here, we've been in a series on Revelation for a long time. And we are at chapter 19. Now, again, Revelation is what's called an apocalyptic book, which means that it's a certain type of writing. And it's filled with these pictures and visions and to cleanse us, and images to cleanse our minds and our hearts, to help us understand that we are in an enormous battle. Behind what we see on the surface of life, of going down the street and taking the subway and the bus and driving our cars and working with our families and at your job, at your places of work, there's an enormous battle going on with powers and principalities of darkness. And so you've got pictures and revelations of okay, seven churches in Asia Minor that he was actually writing to the Apostle John in about 90 AD. And he gives pictures of a dragon, an enormous red dragon, out to devour them. You got pictures of a beast, remember the beast, resisting the beast, out to devour and suck in believers, and the mark of the beast we talked about a couple times. And then the battle of Armageddon, where everything will be judged, and then the false prophets, and then Babylon the prostitute, an image of wanting our heart and our lives in chapter 17 and 18. But again, you've got this picture of you are under enormous pressure from the culture in which we live, which is pictured as a beast, or Babylon the harlot, and behind which are demonic powers, whose goal is to cut you off in your relationship with Jesus, to cut you off from the body of Christ, and to silence you in your love for Jesus and your witness for him, and to suck you in. And so we've got some, some verses here, just kind of summarize the book, and, you know, the dragon was enraged in chapter 12, and the dragon refers to Satan. Enraged, and went off to make war against those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And so you've got this picture of, again, the dragon is representing Satan, that if you are someone in this room, you are seeking to obey the commandments of Jesus. You have a mega enemy who has declared war on you if you hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, if you don't care very much, then no problem. There's no war. But if you are seeking to be obedient and follow Jesus, you are in a tremendous spiritual warfare. And the next one, we see, we saw it in the last few weeks in chapter 17, that the woman, which represents, again, a picture of Babylon, the whole world system, which the culture and all the values of the world, whether it's money, power, affluence, beauty, the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, that basically the culture had destroyed and literally killed some believers as martyrs, or actually drunk with the fact of having destroyed some believers and those who bore testimony to Jesus. So if you seek to speak for Jesus and bear witness to who he is and what is true, you understand that you do have an enemy. And that's why throughout Revelation, you've got this call of Revelation 13 throughout the scriptures. Is this my thing? Oh, anyway, this calls for patience, endurance, and faithfulness on the part of the saints in Revelation 13:10. That this whole call of the book is to be faithful and to endure over and against the pressure. And so what we're at to right now in chapter 19 is we are hitting, what I like what one scholar described it, this is a climax we're going to talk about today, a climax that's so great that there is nothing more climactic in all of history than we're going to talk about today, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's actually a division in the book. Because this moment is the top moment of the entire book of Revelation. So and if you are identifying with heaven and heaven's values, you will enter into this text. If you identify with Babylon, the prostitute, this is a bad day for you. You will grieve when that final day comes. So go to chapter 19, verse 1. I just wanted to take you through this text as it kind of builds, all right? And this is, you're meant to experience this. It's not really an intellectual exercise, but something is, again, you're to feel it and wash over it. Now, chapter 19, verse 1. After this, I heard which sounded like the roar of a great multitude. All right? Okay, good. Thank you. And I'm sure it's going to be much better than that soon. And so you got to imagine, here's John, the apostle, and you know, he's in this island of Patmos, and he's just saw this vision of Babylon being reduced to ashes and final judgment where everything is lost. And all of a sudden, boom, he hears that great multitude shouting. And you're going to see the word, they're shouting. This is not like, oh, hallelujah. This is a shouting, verse 1, hallelujah. And actually, this is the first time in the New Testament that this word appears. It means in Greek, praise Yahweh, literally. It's two Greek words. Praise Yahweh. You're going to see it four times here. Hallelujah. Praise Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is what Handel's Messiah flows out of this text. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Now, what salvation, referring to this, not just the fact that every time you've been saved, when your life could have, whether you could have been aborted, or whether you almost got yourself killed as a young kid, whether some decisions you would have made would have really wrecked your life, even more than the ones you did make, but salvation, that God's had a plan all through history of salvation, of bringing out a people to himself, and now at the end, salvation belongs to our God. God, you did it! And then it goes salvation and glory. Now remember, he's writing this in the context of the Roman Empire, where the emperor Domitian, he claimed he was Lord and God. He was the glorious one. We think of our culture, celebrities and beauty and wealth and power and this multitude screaming out, oh, shouting salvation and glory. God, the glory of all the earth belongs to you. And then salvation, glory, and power. The power is not in this thousand-year empire of the Romans. God, all the power. Again, we think of money, we think of education, we think of status, we think of position. Oh, God, that's nothing. The power belongs to you. And so this great multitude is shouting, hallelujah, salvation, glory, and power belong to our God, personal God. For true and just are his judgments, verse 2. You know, we all struggle with the problem of evil. Why does God allow evil to go on? Why innocent suffering? What? And at the end of history, God says, there will be a moment of judgment. And we will sing and worship God saying, true and just are your judgments. It'll all make sense. God says, I let evil go on now because I am seeking to bring out a bride to myself. I'm patient, not wanting anyone to perish. But there will come a day where there will be an end. There will be a final moment of judgment. Everything will be lost as we know it. We'll all stand naked before God. But God says, in chapter 17, 18, it will all come down. Everything will be lost. There will be an end of history. And we will sing, true and just are your judgments. We'll all understand it that day. And we'll give him glory. And then look at verse 2. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again, the great prostitute, referring to that world system that has destroyed many believers and sucked them out and destroyed their witness for Jesus. Again, and behind that great prostitute is the dragon, Satan himself. And God will deal with evil in that day and avenge the blood of her servants. And then verse 3, and again, they shout, hallelujah, praise the Lord, for the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The second time, again, the hell, there is a hell for evil, there is a final judgment, and the moral law of the universe can no more be broken than the law of gravity. What comes up must come down. It will be done. Then in verse 4, 24 elders, again, referring to, it seems like, that you know, 12 patriarchs of Israel, 12 apostles, and most scholars believe it refers to all those who know God from the beginning of history, and all the angels of heaven are wrapped up in these 24 elders, and the four living creatures, whoever they are, they fall down, and they're worshiping God. That word for worship is they kiss God, they bow down, who was seated on the throne, and they cry out from the gut. This is not like, oh, amen, hallelujah. This is a guttural shout. They cry out, amen, let it be so, hallelujah. Praise the Lord, because he is seated on the throne. God is not biting his nails on the throne. God's not pacing on the throne. God is seated in a place of rest. He is in full control of all of human history. Not a nation or empire comes or goes without God on the throne giving his nod. He is seated on the throne. So therefore, amen. Imagine John's writing these Christians who are running for their lives under great pressure to give up the faith. And basically the word is, relax. God is seated on the throne. Be faithful. Persevere. You can have confidence in God. Don't sweat a thing. Verse 5, then a voice from the throne. Again, who knows? Some angelic being says, praise our God, all you his servants. You who fear him, both small and great. Believers from every socioeconomic class, every poor, rich, everybody, praise the Lord. And then, verse 6, then I heard what sounded, now we're getting to this crescendo, this climax, what sounded like a great multitude, Eddie, okay, like the roar of rushing waters, okay, and like loud peals of thunder. Now you understand, John the Apostle's like he's just in this vision, and he's trying to like, how do I describe what I'm hearing? So he says, what he heard sounded like all three at the same time. So here's what he hears, and then there's gonna be this climax. Go ahead, all at the same time. Okay, and out of that, thank you, Eddie. Good job. Out of that, noise comes a shout. And the shout is, hallelujah! Praise Yahweh! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. That's the word for Lord God Almighty. Remember, 9 times in Revelation, the Lord God Almighty. It's not Domitian who's Lord, the emperor. It's God who's the Lord. And he's the Almighty, which means he's got everything in his grip. Again, you may feel like everything's out of control at work or at school or in your family. God says, no, I'm the Lord God Almighty. And now, let us rejoice and be glad, verse 7, exceedingly glad, and give him the glory. Now, here it is. This is the division of Revelation now as a new day dawns. For the wedding of the Lamb has come. And that is the reason now for this. And let's do it one more time. You ready? That's the reason for all of these. As they shout, hallelujah, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. That is the climax above which there's no greater climax. Now the question is, what is this wedding of the Lamb all about? That this is, as again, the scholar is saying, there is no greater climax in all of the Bible or all of human history than this moment when they shout, hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be, literally it says, exceedingly, super glad for the wedding of the Lamb has come. All right, now listen, to get a whole handle on this, you've got to understand this image of how weddings were done in biblical times. Because a marriage involved two major events. Again, this is in ancient times when this was written. You had a betrothal, and then you had the wedding. And so, for example, when you were betrothed, you were considered husband and wife. You made a covenant to be husband and wife. And then at the wedding, actual wedding, it was consummated. But you were considered married at the betrothal. So you got to get rid of this engagement. We think of engagements, we break them off like there's nothing. It's not betrothal and engagement are two totally different things. And so Mary and Joseph, for example, they were betrothed in Matthew chapter 1 and 2. And remember, what did Joseph want to do when he found out Mary was pregnant? He wanted to divorce her. Why get a divorce? We're just betrothed. Because in that culture, you're considered married. So he would have to apply to the Jewish leaders for a legal act of divorce as a married man, because that was his wife. Now, and you're to remain a virgin during that time from betrothal until the wedding where you would consummate it. But you are married. Now, in the same way, that's the image in the Bible given when you become a Christian. If you're a Christian here today, or if you're not, this is what you need to do. Jesus lived and died on your behalf, rose from the dead, and he offers you now forgiveness, and he offers you a relationship with him. And it's going to the altar, and you say to Jesus, I do. and you marry Jesus. It's a gift. And it's the beginning of an eternal relationship with him. But it is being married. So if you're a Christian here, you are married to Jesus. So men, get over it, all right? It's just an image, all right? You can do it now. You can make a stretch, a little. But we are waiting and looking forward to the consummation and that wedding day. But the expectation is that we'll be faithful during that time. So actually, in those days, what they would do is the groom would go to the bride's house, and there'd be a procession, get the bride, and he would then lead her back in a procession back to his house where they'd have a great celebration, and they'd consummate the marriage. In the same way, Jesus, our heavenly groom, is coming to get us. And he's bringing us back to his house for an eternal wedding celebration that will last forever. And the understanding is that we are living our lives waiting for him to come to bring us to that wedding celebration. But our understanding of who we are is, I'm married to Jesus. He is my husband. And my calling is to be faithful and remain a virgin to him. And not to mix it up with anybody or anything else throughout my earthly life. In fact, this is so incredible that this is the reason, according to Scripture, this is the reason for all of human history. It's for this moment in verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear, and fine linen stands for righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. This is the climax of all of history. God's been allowed all this stuff to go on, all these wars and famines and droughts and thousands and tens of thousands of years, because he's about bringing out a people who will respond to his love, to purchase with his blood a people that will love him freely, not because they got an axe over their head, and that will choose to marry him and to love him forever. But his whole goal is to have a people who would love him freely and joyfully. And for that, he is working all these events in history. And I say, for how long all this suffering? God says, until that moment comes when my bride is ready. But God is waiting because he wants none to perish, but that all that would come to repent and turn to him. But that's the heart of God. So, you see, if you're married to Jesus today, you realize he is passionate for you and he is longing for that wedding day. And he loves you and can't wait for that moment. And when that wedding day comes, every tear you have ever shed, he with his own finger will wipe it from you. Every grief, sadness, setback, disappointment, trial, horror, one kiss from your husband Jesus, and it's all will be gone. And you will grasp in that moment how God was knitting together this perfect plan for your life that there's no way you could have ever seen on earth. And you will realize that all things in your life, even your sins and mistakes, he took them and he weaved them for good for that moment. In fact, it will be so incredible that you will experience a joy so overpowering that if you did not receive a new body, you would explode. That you will realize at that moment that you were destined for an unlimited pleasure that you never even dreamed was possible. I like what Teresa of Avila, this ancient mystic, used to say, you know, his first embrace of us will undo 100,000 lives of hurt and loneliness. Think of your greatest moment of happiness in earth. Just whatever that moment was, I was so happy in that moment. Multiply that 100 billion times. That's what it will be like in that moment. Think of yourself swimming in an ocean of eternal love of God. I love the ocean. Just like you're swimming and bathing in this ocean of the love and the grace of God, with eternal beams of light coming, reflecting off God, back to you, onto you, back to God. Think of the greatest song you've ever heard. I love music. He said, I love that song. Ah, it melts me. Well, take that song you love and multiply it 500 million times of a beautiful song. That's the music you will hear on that wedding feast. You will receive a new mind, and that you'll see clearly, not just in part, 1 Corinthians 13:12, you'll see clearly what was going on. You'll receive a new body to contain this incredible life of God, and you will receive a new heart that you'll be able to love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and not be straying all over the place like you do now. You see, I always tell couples, you know, at every wedding I do, I say, listen, just remember, something's going to go wrong. Things always go wrong on the wedding day. Nothing's going wrong on that day, all right? The gift you're going to receive is going to be Jesus, and you will see his face, and you will reign with him forever, he says, on the throne, unimaginable as his bride. And I remember the Taj Mahal was the greatest gift ever given by a husband to a wife. It was built in 1634 in India. It took 22 years and 20,000 workers. It was a love gift to this guy's wife. You think you gave your wife a nice gift, Andrew? All right, now. You're going to receive a gift unimaginable in wealth. Your wedding will not last for 87 years, which is the longest time anybody's ever been married on earth. That's a long time. In 87 years, you'll be married forever, eternally, in his love and resting in his love. And this wedding will not cost, as the most expensive wedding was done by some sheik to his princess Salama, cost $44 million. This wedding, you know what this wedding cost? This wedding cost for you to attend and be married to Jesus, it cost his blood to get you there. Someone had to pay for your sins and your rebellion, your independence, your self-will, your arrogance and your pride of running from God. And every time you ran to some prostitute and threw Jesus out the window, blood had to be shed to get you at this wedding. This was an extremely costly wedding. But this celebration will dazzle and will last forever. It's the wedding supper of the Lamb. In fact, every time we take communion, Jesus says, this is a taste of the feast that is to come. And we're to always be thinking of that moment, that wedding that we're looking forward to. Now, here's the contrast that in this chapter 17, 18, 19, that you have two choices. Either you're going to be married, and you think married union with Jesus, or basically you're visiting Babylon the prostitute. And the contrast set up in chapter 17 and 18 is Babylon the prostitute dressed in his high-class, glamorous clothing. And the word, remember this whole little series here has been, Jesus says, 18:4, come out of her, it's Babylon the prostitute, come out of her, my people, you're married to me. What are you doing going to a prostitute for a quick fix? Come out of her, my people, or so that you will not share in her sins, because those who are having sex with the world will go down with her too. And Revelation assumes you are in one or the other. Now, I know some of you are saying, yeah, you know, Pete, you know what? I'm in both. Revelation says, and if you're in both, you're with Babylon. That's where you are. You cannot be in both. Either you're a virgin to Jesus, married to him, awaiting that final consummation, or you're unfaithful to your vow, your covenant, and you're having sex with, again, Babylon the harlot. And these pictures are giving in chapter 17 and 18 that are supposed to gross you out because it's so horrible, and get beneath the glitter of it. The world offers you, it's all glitter. You're supposed to see beneath it the ugliness and the horror of what it really is. And John, again, tries to give us these pictures of the glory and beauty of Jesus and why you're throwing Jesus out the window for Babylon the prostitute. Just because she's dressed in high-class clothing. And so the image here, if we look at verse 7 and 8, the bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. And so the image is that you're getting your life and my life is we're getting ourselves ready for the wedding. Could you imagine a bride not getting ready for a wedding? Think of preparation for a wedding. You know, I get the limo, I get dress. In ancient times, they took these, you know, expensive baths, and they put on, you know, a certain wedding, very classy clothes, and they get all decked out for a wedding, just like we do today. I mean, all cultures know this in different ways, manners, or forms. And the image is given as this. You're married to Jesus, but you're waiting for the wedding day. And so what you're doing is you're totally focused, and I am, and we're getting ourselves ready for that day with fine linen, clean and bright. And he says, what is it to mean to get ready? And it tells us in verse 8, it's the righteous acts of the saints. Basically, we're obedient. We do good deeds. We love, we care, we take care of widows and orphans. We do what he says. And that's getting dressed for that wedding day. Could you imagine getting married? And you're like, oh, today, getting married today. How interesting. I better show up. Or imagine like someone's working in the basement and their clothes are all dirty, you know, they're cleaning out the sewer or whatever, or they're painting, and they're all full of junk, and they show up to the wedding on the altar to get married. It's impossible. You know, well, maybe not impossible, but the image here is that our whole lives, we are thinking, reflecting, looking forward, preparing, getting dressed for that day. And that's why Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. He said it 3-4 times in John 14, 15, and 16. Now, go, Michael, go to this thing. Here's the question for you. When the Apostle Paul was dealing with the churches, here's what he wrote to the Corinthian church. I promise you to one husband to Christ. When you became a Christian, as John the Baptist said, I'm simply the best man. I'm pointing you to the groom. I'm setting you up with the groom. Paul says, I promise you to one husband to Christ. You married Jesus when you became a Christian. So I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So you got this issue of warfare from the serpent, the powers of darkness, and the goal is to lead you astray from what? That sincere and pure devotion to Christ Jesus. Now think about it for a minute. You're married to Jesus. What does it mean to be in love? Sincere and pure devotion to Jesus. Now, I don't know if it can be, you know, love is a tough thing to define, isn't it? I mean, it's a mysterious thing of my heart is warmed. But it is loving with a warm heart. And really the biblical word is worship, is kiss in Greek. I am worshiping Jesus because I love him. And then out of that flows there some acts of obedience because like my wife's saying, I'm married to Jerry, and she says, it's really important for me and Pete on Saturdays that we go for a walk. And I'm like, I don't really care what you want to do on Saturdays. I joined a bowling league. It'd be like, well, if you loved me, you would, you know, you would care. It's like, and again, it's part of loving for Jesus that you're just, I'd love to be with you and go for that walk on Saturday because I love you. So what do you do? What do you need to do? If you're married to Jesus, you're a believer here today, what do you need to do to be living in sincere and pure devotion to Jesus as a virgin? Because you're married to him. How do you cultivate that? Could you imagine being married on earth and not cultivating that marriage? Could you imagine if I'm married to Jerry, but I say, you know, Jerry, I also love these three other women as much as I love you. We'd have problems. That's an understatement. If we didn't get training and equipping on how to function as a couple, how do I be married? How do I express that pure and sincere devotion to her? That's why we have things like retreats and frontline where you spend 20 hours in the Word so that Jesus, you fall in love with Jesus through Scripture. Why we have small groups and communities and retreats. Why Sunday? Why are we here? Hopefully to fall more in love with Jesus and those other things that are calling for our love take their rightful place. When you say yes to Jesus to be a Christian and marry him, that means you say no to a lot of other things. It's a commitment of exclusivity. I'm exclusively loving you first before anything and everything else. And it's interesting. I was thinking about how America has the highest divorce rate in the world. Half the couples in our culture divorce. And I thought about the American church with the pressure of the beast that we find ourselves under. I said, I wonder if the divorce rate of us divorcing Jesus and going with Babylon the prostitute is also about half. We say, you know what? Cultivating my pure and sincere devotion to Jesus, it's one thing to fall in love with Jesus for a weekend, but to live out faithful virginity until I wait for that consummation, that's another story. And how many say, you know what? I want the quick fix of contentment with the prostitute. And I'm going back to the world. I'll be back, Jesus. Maybe. And we divorce them, we walk away, and we quit. Because we like the quick fixes. We don't like delayed gratification. We don't like pain. We don't like suffering. We don't like waiting. And we end up having affairs emotionally with the world. And we find ourselves, we're with Jesus, but what we really want is we want the world. We're dreaming of Babylon. Wealth, power, success, money. And we say, oh, I'm with Jesus, but really I want to be somewhere else. And we find that our hearts are divided. So really, you've got this picture here of a battle going on with the evil one, with Satan, to pull you down. From, again, get this phrase, think of your life of sincere, what does it mean for you to live in sincere and pure devotion to Jesus as your husband? To love him exclusively above all else. What does that look like for you? Now remember, what does Satan do? The Bible says the dragon or serpent is Satan. There's two primary things he does in Revelation. He lies, he deceives, he misrepresents God, and then he accuses to bring you down. Again, his goal is to cut you off from loving Jesus, to get you to love anybody and anything but Jesus first. And so he does things like, you know, he says things like this to you. God isn't for you. Look at the mess your life is in. Look at the sufferings. Look at the disappointments. Look at the mistakes. Forget God. Or he lies and says, you know what? God's not on the throne. That is an illusion. You've been praying the same thing and nothing's happening. Or you ever heard this voice? You know, you're doing pretty good without God, aren't you? In fact, you seem to be happier now than when you were following him. You don't need this crutch. You're not like these other messed up Christians. You're better than that. Or how about this voice? You know, I think God's holding out on you. God is holding out on you. God is good. I don't think so. You're going to bank on that? Suppose it's wrong. Or how about this one? God doesn't even exist. It's all in your head, Jack. Nothing to do with real life. Pure and sincere devotion to Jesus. Hogwash. And Paul says, I'm jealous for you because I fear that the Satan's cunning, your mind gets all messed up and you got led astray from that place of just loving purely and sincerely devotion, lavishing love on Jesus, that somehow you've been knocked off that. Or how about this one? Satan comes with things like this, you know, again, an image of Revelation. He's the accuser, like a prosecutor, day and night accusing and saying things like, you know, you're a loser, you're a bum, you're unlovable. You think he wants to marry you after what you've done? All the sex you've had with Babylon the prostitute? You think he's just going to accept you back like that? Look at all your unfaithfulness. Your clothes are filthy. You know, and you think Jesus wants to marry you. You're cursed. That's why all these bad things keep happening to you. And you know what? God doesn't love you and have a wonderful plan for your life. God hates you. And he's got a terrible plan for your life. Forget this Christianity stuff. Get a life. And so Paul says, I'm jealous for you. And I think, why do we, and I'm looking at some of our elders here, you know, why are we here as a church? We are here, do you realize, we're jealous that your heart will be pulled away from loving your husband, Jesus. You were created and made by God to worship, love, and obey him. And that anything that would pull you aside, I mean, how many folks have I seen as single folks get married and put their spouse now in the place of Jesus? And they throw Jesus, their husband, out the window. Or how many folks in getting a career or good grades or trying to impress their friends and all kinds of good things and, you know, fear of criticism end up moving away from pure and sincere devotion to Jesus? How about inappropriate sexual relationships? I thought of some of the youth and not just sexuality, but some of the movies and the videos and some of the music that just by the time you're all done, sincere and pure devotion to Jesus seems like a million miles away. And how many good things are we get involved in that are good things? And I think of marriage or having children. These are good things, but when these things pull you out from sincere and pure devotion to Jesus, something good has been hijacked by hell to cut you off. Because the climax of history is your wedding day, and it's trying to get you to forget that you even have a husband. to whom you've made a vow and you're married for life. And that's the place of real joy and happiness and glory. You know, I thought of how many folks get cleaned up in our midst here from 12-step groups and addiction, which is a great thing. I mean, I'm a total believer in 12 steps. But where those rooms become in place of your husband Jesus, a good thing is now made a substitute because your marriage is to him, not rooms. All right, verse 9, the angel says this, "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." Listen, the fact that you can hear my voice, blessed are you who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And it says, these are the true words of God. John's so overwhelmed, he starts worshiping an angel. And the angel says, get up, worship God. He's so overwhelmed by the whole scene. It's so incredible to him. Now, I want to close with this. Go to Luke 14, if you have your Bible. I put it up here. Luke 14, verses 15 to 24. And I want to read you this little parable that Jesus told about the great wedding day and feast. It's such a good one. And I want to close with this. And a man said to Jesus, blessed are those, I'm in Luke 14, verse 15. A man says to Jesus, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast of the kingdom of God. And now Jesus replies up here, and he tells this parable. In fact, Francis of Assisi, it's very interesting in history. This is the parable that for St. Francis got him to leave the organized, institutionalized church, and he started the Franciscan movement. Because he was so disgusted with people in churches that had no interest in the wedding supper of the Lamb. They were arrogant, self-sufficient, and enjoying Babylon to the fullest. And so what he did was he went after the lepers and the poor and the crippled and the blind to get them into the wedding feast. And that was the theme of his life. So anyway, it goes like this. Jesus replied, verse 16, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servants to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I have just bought a field, and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there is still room. Then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. Now, what's interesting is that the 3 men who refused to come, they're not like living in overt sin, right? It's not like they're breaking the commandments overtly. They're just busy, like all of us. I got so many things on my plate living in New York. I mean, life's so hectic, you know, school and money and job. I'm trying to make ends meet, and who's sick, and my mother and my kids and my marriage and my singleness and my addiction. And you don't know, I'm juggling so much. Who's got time to think about sincere and pure devotion to Jesus? If I show up on Sunday, it's an accomplishment, let alone have a life that's marked by, go to this next one, Michael. You know, worship. The invitation is to worship, which means, again, think of this word as proskuneo in Greek. It means to kiss him. Think of yourself when you're worshiping Jesus, you're kissing him, your husband. It's a beautiful image. And you're loving him exclusively. Do you understand? I love my wife. But only one marriage will do. And don't ever put the weight on your earthly spouse that they be God. Because you are to be married first to him. Otherwise, you put an expectation on a relationship that it was never meant to bear. And I love you exclusively, Lord. And then out of that flows obedience. As God tells me what to do and to live my life. So again, let me ask you this question. What are the things that are keeping you today from pure, and I just love the expression, that lead you astray from sincere and pure devotion to Christ? What are those things for you? Because ultimately, they're satanic. And behind that, I don't care how good it is that you're involved in, if you've put this thing before Jesus, for you, that thing has got to get toppled in its right place. So, what are you going to do? I'm going to speak now to believers first. What are you doing with your marriage relationship with Jesus? Are you throwing it away? And you'll visit him once in a while on weekends? But in the meantime, you go sleep with Babylon the prostitute. And you go back and forth. That's why in chapter 18, verse 4, it says, "Come out of her, my people," says Jesus. And that's why you've got these threats in the book of Revelation to the church. "I will spew you out of my mouth. I will blot you out of the book of life." Jesus is saying, don't mess with me. Don't go to Babylon because you'll go down with her. So before we go any further, I want to ask you that question, and I want you to pause for a moment. So I want the believers, number one, to think about what is keeping you. Now, I know some of you with small children, it is a bear. Some of you folks got so much going on in your life. But the Holy Spirit is inside of you, and here, there is a way to live a life of pure and sincere devotion to Jesus. Looking at our law student friends here who are 18-hour days, how do I do it? I don't know. So I want you to pause for a second. I want you to ask God, what does it look like for you? What changes need to happen in your life? All right, can we just pray? Just close your eyes for just a moment and ask God to show you. What are the things in my life that are hindering me from even looking forward to that wedding day when I will see Jesus face to face and marry him? What are the things that are keeping me from being faithful to pure and sincere love, devotion to the person of Jesus? Say, Holy Spirit, oh, help us. The power of evil is so great. The pull of the world is so enormous that would pull our hearts to love other things and other people before you, Lord Jesus. And as Jerry said first service, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. To say, this is why you need the Holy Spirit. Say, Holy Spirit, fill me. Holy Spirit, drench me. Holy Spirit, empower me. Holy Spirit, enable me to live a supernatural life of love and devotion to Jesus with all these things pulling me away and all these seductions and all these voices and all these open doors to leave you, Jesus, for other things. Holy Spirit, fill me with power. Saturate my heart. Purify my heart, oh God. Now, with every head bowed, I want to speak for a moment before the worship team comes. I want to speak for a moment to just anybody here. If you are not married to Jesus, I'm not sure. You're saying, I'm not sure I'm married to Jesus. And maybe not, that means you're not sure you're a Christian, because a Christian is someone who goes to the altar having believed that Jesus lived and died for their sins and has said and made a commitment, I do. And gotten betrothed, married to Jesus. It's the beginning of a lifelong relationship. So if you're here this morning and you're not sure you're married to Jesus, that you're really a Christian, in a personal, intimate, mutual love relationship with the living Jesus. And you're here this morning and you say, you know what? I want to get married. And say, I do. I want to do it today. Just right where you are, just say, yes. Raise your hand and say, yes, I want to do that. I want to do it. All right, good. Anybody else? I want to do it. Okay, that's good. All right. All right, at the end, I want to invite you to come forward with some other folks, and we're going to pray with you and give you some literature. But I want you all to stand with me for a minute. Okay, let's all stand. Now, listen. This represents a climax, as that scholar said, above which no other climax can go. All right, Eddie, I want you to catch, because we're going to take a moment, and we are going to, all of us, I'm going to invite you to kiss Jesus in worship, your husband, to love him exclusively with your attention and your mind and your heart. As it says in verse 6, then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah! For the Lord God.